Amen. Please join in standing to honor God's word. We'll be hearing this morning from Psalm chapter 67. Last week we heard the companion psalm, Psalm 66. Both of them, 66 and 67, form a kind of unit, and both are called missionary psalms. And so we'll be reading from Psalm 67 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. To the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, you know what we need. You know the things we ask for before we ask them. And so, nonetheless, we come and we ask you, Lord, we need your light. We need your spirit. We need your help to understand your word. This morning we ask that you would make our hearts soft and pliable, and that your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, would come and would do its good work in our souls, that we might learn to live and walk and be more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Have you ever heard this famous quote? Maybe you've heard it in other words. Oh, would some power give us the gift to see ourselves as others see it? Oh, would some power give us the gift to see ourselves as others see us? Now, if you've heard that quote before and it didn't sound quite right the way I said it, it's because I gave you the simplified English version of the famous quote by the Scottish poet Robert Burns. And the original is written out like an 18th century Scotsman would say it. It's hard to decipher when you read it. It's even harder to try to say it. I'm not going to try to say it. But what I am going to say is what it means is properly conveyed by this simple English version. Oh, would some power, envision a capital P, oh, would some power give us the gift to see ourselves like others see us. Well, we mentioned that we talked about Psalm 66 last week, and in that psalm, we heard quite a bit about the church being a window for the world. And both Psalm 66 and Psalm 67 have a lot in common with one another, yes, but also something in common with Burns' desire for us to be able to see ourselves as others can see us. I mentioned that both Psalm 66 and 67 are recognized by Old Testament scholars as companion psalms. They're a little bit like fraternal twins. They're not identical, but their family resemblance to one another is very, very apparent. It's clear, and it's not coincidental. And there's little surprise, then, that these two twins are often called missionary psalms. And here's the connection with the Burns quote. Burns is looking for the gift of seeing ourselves like others see us. Virtually impossible to do, unless we're prone to self-reflection. But in Psalm 66, God is saying to the church, invite the unbelieving world who's outside and let them come and see. Let them come up to the window of the church and see, not stained glass window Christians and not stained glass window Christianity, remember I said I'm not knocking stained glass windows in churches, we've got a couple, but you don't want to be that way as a church. You don't want to be that way as a person. You want to be a clear window so that you can be seen as you are, so that people can see the Lord and us as we really are, the goodness of God to us, the blessings that flow through salvation in Jesus. And so Psalm 66 is saying, look at what our great God has done for us. Come and see, and come and join us. So in the fraternal twin, Psalm 67, we hear a similar theme, but it comes from a different angle. Instead of answering the question, what will the world see when it comes up to the window of the church, Psalm 67 wants to answer questions like this. It wants to answer, what will you do then with all the mercy that the Lord has given you, with all the blessings that God has given you? What will you as an individual and as a church and as families, what will you do precisely? What are your intentions with these mercies? How are you going to handle them? Are you going to spend them on yourselves only? Or will you use them to bless other people? And so in terms of the Burns quote, can we see ourselves as individuals, families, and as Christ's covenant, OPC, can we see ourselves as others would see us? Because people see you how you really are, and they see churches and families how we really are, when they see how we spend our time, our money, our resources, the things we joy and delight in, and the way we treat other people, how we handle God's rich mercies that he's given to us. Do we hoard them to ourselves, or do they see us spending and being spent for Jesus Christ? So this picture in Psalm 67 is of a restored humanity that joyfully returns to serve the Lord. And what's really distinctive in Psalm 67 is that this glad salvation comes to the nations through mercies which are dispensed and given to you, to the church. This is the message of Psalm 67 I want to look at this morning. God reveals himself to the world through his mercies to the church. And I want us to notice three of the greatest, most powerful mercies that God gives to the covenant people that he uses to display his glory and his salvation to the rest of the world. He gives us his way, his rule, and his blessing. Very simple outline. His way, his rule, and his blessing. Well, throughout the history of the church, Psalm 67 has played a very interesting role in the liturgy of the church. Again, because it's seen as this missionary psalm, it was prayed every morning in many branches of the church at sunrise. And the reason it was done that is because the idea was, as the sun's rays are spreading across the earth, so the prayer would be that the glory of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord, the way of God would be known throughout the entire earth. Because this is the thrust of this psalm. And so verses 1 and 2, notice that there's a very strong connection between these two verses. The language of verse 1 is steeped in this idea that Israel has a really, really special place in the heart of God. And so they feel bold. They feel emboldened and confident to come and ask for God's blessing upon themselves. God, be merciful to us. Be merciful to us and bless us. Lord, we want to see the shining beauty of your face on us. We want your blessing. We want to know you. And it's a plea for God to remember his covenant. He has promised he will be with them, that he will be their people, that he will send Messiah, and that they will participate in all of those blessings. And they're saying, Lord, remember your promises. Act upon them. Bring them to us. We want to see it. We want to experience it. We might say where once, because of sin, there was not the smile of God's face. There was not the sunshine of his joy, his joyous expression of joy on his face when they saw him, but more of a stern, scowling expression. Because Israel had its problems with sin. Israel had its highs and lows. And while God never took his love away from his people as a people, there were many in the church that wound up going their own separate ways. And so verse 2 provides us with the reason Israel is called, is calling upon the Lord for mercy. It says that your way may be known on the earth. Preachers like to say, well, when the word but comes, you know it's going to come. Or when the word therefore comes, you got to look for those little words. And it's the same with a word like that. That talks about purpose. That talks about reason. Be merciful to us, verse 1. Bless us. Make your face shine upon us. Why? So that your way may be known upon the earth. Not so that I can get a bunch of good stuff. And it's not bad to ask for good stuff. That's not a sin. It's not a crime. But the question here is that all you're looking for when you ask for God's blessing? See, verse 2 shows this connection. It tells us that the purpose of verse 1 is so that other people might also share in God's mercy to you, that the entire world might know the way of God. So you might be saying, well, okay, so you're saying that whatever mercies God has given to me, whatever blessings, spiritual or material, well, they're not just for me. They're not really, they're not just for me. I'm not allowed to enjoy them. I'm not allowed to delight and bask in them. Well, no, of course not. Now, we're not saying that. Whatever blessings of mercy he has given you, he's given them to you because he loves you, because you're his people, and because he takes joy in you. But verse 2 is saying, here's the implication. Verse 2 is saying, whatever spiritual gifts you possess, whatever material gifts you've been given, your talent, your time, your unique ideas, the things that only you can do, these things aren't just for you, but they are so that God's way may be known among the nations. And so, what should we be doing as individuals, as heads of households, and as a congregation? We ought to be being proactive in identifying those gifts. And we ought to be proactive in praying about and planning, how can my family use our particular family culture, our particular family gift set? And when I was growing up, my house was the house that the other kids loved to come to and visit. It's because my mom and my dad, they set that tone. They set that culture. They loved to have all the kids come to their house. And we used to have a blast together. Maybe that's not your particular gift set. That's not bad if you're not that family. That's okay. But the whole point is to ask yourself and your family, what has God made us good at? How has God shown us mercy? How has God made us so that we can bless other people? And it's going to look different from family to family and person to person. See, it might be a little surprising for us to think about it this way, because we're used to asking God for blessings, and that's okay, because we need to be blessed, and these are things that we need. But does it surprise you to know that your blessings, the mercies that God gives to you, have a higher purpose than your personal gratification? In fact, it might even surprise you more to think that sometimes those blessings and those gifts that you've been given are going to be used for you to reach out to and show mercy to your enemies, to people who are at conflict with you, who are at conflict with God, people who are hostile to the gospel. See, while it's true, God's word does say that he is angry with the wicked every day, it's also true that God doesn't bless the church because we've always done such a great job of obeying him. And we've always done such a great job of ruling ourselves and keeping his commandments. And while again it's true that God is angered by all sin, he also makes a specific point in Ezekiel to say that he doesn't take any delight in the death of the wicked. And so God is making the sun to rise and the rain to fall on the just as well as the unjust. He has love for all humanity, not just his chosen people. See, God's common grace extends to all the nations. How many things have you been blessed by that were the gift of God to an unbeliever? It might have been a medicine. It might have been a piece of music. It might have been a home that someone built that you later purchased and moved into. You see, God gives lots of love and grace and gifts and mercy to the unbelieving world around us. But does it surprise you that not just common grace, but special grace, special saving grace, special saving mercy is intended for the world? Well, it might not surprise you that much when you think about it, because you're New Testament Christians, and you know all about the Great Commission, and you know that we're supposed to reach out to our neighbors. But remember, this is written in Old Testament language. Brothers and sisters, this is Old Testament missions. The Lord, even in the Old Testament, desired that he would be worshipped by a great multitude of every tribe and tongue and nation. And so now you start to see why this is called a missionary psalm. Because all of this is necessary because in a fallen world, the way of God is lost on people. People are ignorant of God's ways and of even who God is. God's knowledge was lost, and because of that, it was an act of rebellion to purposefully run away from God and knowing him, that man became the enemy of God, strangers with God, separated from God, and God placed a curse upon the creation and upon every individual human. So the church, when we request mercies, we're not just asking for good stuff, for good things to happen to us. And when we do receive good things, both spiritual and material, we learn not to ask for them for purposes that are self-absorbed and self-centered, but rather that God's way would be known, that God himself would be known throughout the earth, that people might come to faith in Jesus, that ignorance of the good news of the gospel of salvation in Jesus might be eliminated from the earth, that people would know about his life, his death, his resurrection. See, Psalm 67 is Old Testament missions, and it points us forward to our great task as a church. Consider the wise words of John Piper, who wrote, "Missions exist because worship doesn't." Missions exist because worship doesn't. It doesn't mean that there's no worship happening. He's referring to worship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we ought to be grieved in our spirits when we hear of a place that doesn't worship him, that doesn't know about him. We ought to be grieved when we see our friends and our neighbors not worshiping him, and our communities and our nation falling far, far from him. In New Testament terms, this idea is established by our Lord Jesus. It's fulfilled in him and in his great commission to the church. Remember what it says in John 14:6? What does Jesus say about the way? He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." And so this is the great motivating factor for us to pray for God's mercy, that people would know Jesus and that we would be used and involved in making him known, because New Testament missions now becomes a leading of the peoples of the world to Jesus, of the nations, a discipling of men and women and of boys and girls, one by one, in the faith of Jesus. And this takes time. It takes involvement. It takes commitment. Because there's a lot of busyness to be had in the world. Each one of you has lots of work to do. My brother used to speak of the tyranny of his yard. Every time spring and summer came, he would say, "All right, here we go. My tyrant, my master is calling to me to work." It was the tyranny of the yard. And we have jobs that earn us money, and we have families that take time and need time, and we want to give time to them. And it's good and right and proper that we do all these things. And so it takes proactivity. It takes sitting down and going, "We are going to do this. Now, how are we going to do it?" With ourselves, heads of homes have the first responsibility. Heads of churches have the first responsibility in the churches. But all of us have that as our responsibility, to sit down and think, how am I going to do this? How am I going to reach out? How am I going to use my time and my money? and my personal gifts. And it might mean sacrifice and inconvenience. It might mean that I say no to a certain thing that I really, really want to do. See, in Christ Jesus, the way of God is made known to the sinner. And in fact, the church itself is even referred to as the way in the Bible. The true knowledge of God is restored to the sinner when a person comes to know Jesus. We're set on the right path. We're rescued from groping around in the dark to try to find out on our own what is the way to God or what is the way to happiness. We're set free from the bondage of self-absorption and of seeking to rule ourselves, of pride. And in this, we learn to use our blessings to bless others. Remember, we've talked about this, we've mentioned this same idea of the covenant of God to Abraham in the past two sermons. Genesis 12, God reveals the covenant of grace to Abraham, and he says these words to him: I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So whether you're talking about Old Testament missions or New Testament missions, the central principle is the same, that in the covenant of grace, God seeks not just to be a blessing to one small little group of people, but he wants those people who are blessed to have a worldwide vision that starts here at home and works its way outward to the whole world. And so when Jesus comes, he comes as Messiah who fulfills the covenant of grace. He comes as Savior, and he blesses the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham made thousands of years ago, because those same blessings are meant to be in Christ to the nations. And what is the greatest mercy that God gives you in Jesus? It's to wipe away your sin. It's to lift you up out of the darkness and to lift you up out of yourself to say, I love you. My love is upon you. My forgiveness is upon you. My mercy is yours. And now you go. And you show that same mercy and love to others. Teach it to others. Because those who have been shown the way of God must learn to walk in that way. And how do we do that? Which transitions us to our next point. We learn to walk according to the rule of God. This is what God gives us. Verses 3 and 4 talk about it. The rule of God, his righteousness to all nations. And so verses 3 and 4 set us up, and it's just this overwhelming praise. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And what's the reason? 4. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on the earth. It's the righteous rule of God, the governing of God, of the nations, that becomes something that they will ultimately rejoice in. But again, there's a problem, right? We don't really see this. We don't see it very clearly anyway. At least we see it in many ways, but not as clearly as we'd like to. Because like Piper said, missions exist because worship does not. The cause for praise in these verses is that God will righteously judge and govern the nations. And it's the natural cause of people who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the natural outworking of understanding the way of God to want to walk in his laws, to delight in his laws, to look forward to serving him and to seeing how his rule is not something to be frightened of, but it's a mercy. It's a great, gracious thing. And that law is seen in his holy and righteous character and in his word that he gives to us to reveal to us how to live. But again, the fall into sin brings that problem, doesn't it? Because not only do we lose the true knowledge of God when we sin, but we also lose our true righteousness, which is God's gift to us in creation. And righteousness is a word that gets thrown around a lot, and I think sometimes we don't define it. But righteousness is simply the moral ability to rule ourselves according to God's law. That's righteousness when it comes to respect, with respect to God's law. But when sin enters, what do we do? Well, we see the rule of God and the law of God as a yoke, as a burden, as a thing that drags us down, what a drag to have to do these things. And it becomes an unbearably oppressive yoke, a chain about our necks, and the result is we don't become righteous when we throw off God's law, but we become wicked. We become perverted. We become twisted. We seek out truth on our own, apart from what God has to say about it. We refuse to submit our thinking and our willing and our reasoning to the will of Him who gave us the ability to think and will and reason. Genesis 6:5 says this. After the fall into sin, it says, the thoughts and intentions of man's heart became only evil continually. See, we have a wonderful anthropology in the Christian faith. Anthropology is your view of man. Man was born, was created in righteousness, holiness, and with a marvelous knowledge of God. But we fell into sin in such a way, it impacted us, that we are only evil continually. What we did is we began pretending that we knew it all. We began pretending that we could be our own guides through the earth, through the world. We became, in our own eyes, autonomous. Autonomy, self-law, that's what that means. We became a law unto ourselves. But verses 3 and 4, we see that the nations are invited to sing for joy about this rule of God and of becoming renewed in their understanding about this righteous rule. Well, I mentioned, we don't see that very much. We often think, well, my goodness, it's going the opposite direction. But verses 3 and 4 ultimately look forward to a time when the entire world is going to be ruled by God. It is ruled by God even today, but at which the people will rejoice in that rule over their lives. And you can imagine with the conflict and the battles and the warfare that the people of God of old had to deal with. This would have been really good news to them. Not only mercy for them so that they could be free to worship God, but that conflict would be gone. That conflict would be eliminated. And so what tended to happen? What tends to happen to you when you're under stress? Well, sometimes you fight through it and you work through it and you trust God through it, but sometimes you just give in and get soft. And that's unfortunately what happened to God's people. With this constant pressure around them, they started to become lawless like the nations around them. So when Jesus finally comes, when the promised Messiah finally gets here, he steps into a situation where his very own people have adopted the posture that they're doing God a favor by rejecting him. They're doing God a favor by killing him. Of course, they don't recognize him as Messiah. John 1 says, he came into his own, but his own received him not. And it echoes the prophecy of this in Isaiah 53, where it says, he was despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So his people finally get their Messiah, and they have no desire for him to rule over them. See, it's not just the world that has a problem sometimes with the law of God, but it's the church that has a problem with the law of God. Nevertheless, our attitude toward Jesus doesn't change who Jesus actually is. Christ is the righteous king and the judge of the nations, and Jesus is the supreme law giver. He's not only the supreme law giver as God in the flesh, but he's also the supreme law keeper as God become man. So he's the law giver and he's the law keeper. He gives it. He knows it. He's God. But he comes as a man and humbles himself. And he says, Lord, I know your people need help, and I know the world needs help. And I'm going to give myself in mercy for them. I'm going to do for them as the perfect man that which they could never do for themselves. And that's keep my law. That's rejoice in my law. See my law as a wonderful thing, as a great gift of mercy. And so when we come and we trust in him, he takes this right legal standing and he gives it to us as a gift. He says, you can't earn this by yourselves. But I'm sending my son to give it to you. And so now what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that right legal standing that you have, that righteousness that gets imputed to you, laid to your account, well, that's going to form the backdrop for you to live a life of godly righteousness. That's the purpose of the gift. Not as a free get-out-of-jail card, not as a, okay, you don't go to hell now card, but now that you've been declared righteous by God, you're given the power and the ability to live that righteous life. And that righteous life then becomes the foundation for you to show mercy and love and care and the gospel to others. We're given both the moral desire and the actual ability to walk in righteousness. So if you're in Christ, you really shouldn't be saying, well, I can't follow God. I can't do that. What you should be saying is, in Christ I can. He gave me the power. I have the Spirit. I can obey him now. No, if you consider yourself as a sinner by yourself in your own native inability, of course you can't do it. But he gives you the Spirit of power. And he says, now you are righteous. And now you can live like it because of my Spirit within you. You can love the rule of God in your life and rejoice in it, like it says in verse 4. People come to rejoice and praise God for his governing in their lives. See, is this what our neighbors see in our lives? Do they see the rule of God as a burden for us, or do they see it as a delight for us? And they ought to be seeing this here at Christ Covenant, that we delight in God's law, not so that we can thump our chests and say, look at what good Christians we are, but so that it's the example that God will use to draw people to fulfill what it says in verse 4. The nations will be glad and sing for joy when they see God's righteous judgments on the earth and his righteous government on the earth through God's people and in the church. And see, it's here at this point I want to keep the connection fresh with our sermon series on the church in Acts 2:37 through 47. Listen to Acts 2:40. Peter's preaching, and the final part of this sermon that he preaches to them, to the people of Jerusalem, is this. He says, be saved from this perverse generation. I think, oh, wow, that sounds pretty somber. We're not supposed to talk about sin, are we? But the world doesn't know the way to God. And so it travels a crooked and a twisted path to try to find its way to God or a God or the thing it will count as God. That's what perverse means, crooked and twisted. But the way of God leads us to the rule of God. And this rule of God is straight and true. When man makes himself a law unto himself, when we do this in sin, we lose our way and our path becomes crooked and we get lost and we wind and twist to eternal destruction. It becomes a way of lawlessness. But in Acts 2:40, how do the people respond to that rather negative sounding description of humanity? Oh, well, over 3,000 people were saved in one day. They come to the Lord. People responded. There was something different that they saw in the people. A different message that produces a different kind of people. So that in Acts 2:47, at the very end of this passage, it says that the Christians had favor with all the people. They're seen going in and out of the temple. It's seen how they care for one another and how they love each other and how they take care of each other. And it says they had favor with all the people. There was something recognizably different about their lifestyles because God's rule in their life, in your life through Jesus, makes a difference. Faith in Jesus becomes appealing, a cause for rejoicing, a cause for favor among the people. So back to that pesky question. Will they see that difference in your life? Will they see that as it works itself out in you as an individual and as a family and in us? What are they going to see in our life? What will we do and are we doing with God's mercy and blessings? In this case, the wonderful gift of the rule of God restored in our lives. He gives us himself as a gift. He gives us his word as a gift, as a guide. And so walk before your brother, before your neighbors and your friends and before your brothers and sisters in the church as holy and as righteous people. This is a great gift of grace by the power of the Holy Spirit. to be righteous and to delight in God's law. And we do need his help to continue in that way, but God will use it to cause others to rejoice in God's rule and to seek it for themselves. So, to know God's way is to know God himself through faith in Jesus, which naturally leads the desire for God to rule in our lives. What happens next? How do the nations come to share in all this? Well, it's through the answer to the prayer of verse 1. God, be merciful to us and cause his face to shine upon us. As we wrap it up, let's look at verses 5 through 7. As we come to the end of this psalm, we see that God's blessing is extended to all the nations. His fruitfulness becomes not just a possession of his covenant people, but of the entire world. The final three verses show us this great mercy of God to the church. He doesn't cause us to know him and give us a desire to walk in his ways just for nothing. Just so that we can have a grand and marvelous opinion of ourselves. Not at all. But rather it's the picture of a farmer that's preparing a field. He's sowing seed in order to see a crop bear fruit. And brothers and sisters, that's what we are. We are the field of God. He's sown his word. He's sown his way into our lives. And now he says, bear fruit. We want to see this fruit-bearing crop so that other people can understand God's way and delight in his rule. And so this successful crop comes in the way of A to Z, you might say. Spiritual blessings, material blessings. We talked about it earlier. A nice house to live in. A beautiful garden outside your home. Money in the bank. A family around you. But spiritually, the blessings of forgiveness of sins, of peace with God, of being reconciled to him. All these marvelous things. The anticipation of eternal life in heaven. And so why does all the cheering come in verse 5? Right? Verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. It's because the nations are going to share in these blessings when they come to fear the Lord. And again, there's that pesky problem. We turn on the news, there seems to be a lot more cursing than blessing going on in the world today. In fact, it seems like the lines of demarcation between the world and the church, between the people of God and the people of the world, are growing sharper. Those delineations are becoming clearer and clearer and more pronounced. But brothers and sisters, this only means that along with your heart of mercy, you must have a backbone of steel. And that backbone of steel will work together with your heart of mercy to reflect the character of your God to the world. Because God is just and merciful at the very same time. Even Jesus issued some of the sternest rebukes and sternest denunciations upon sinners, while at the same time offering the tenderest of mercies to the repentant. Because everybody wants blessing. Everybody wants to be fruitful. Everybody wants to be successful. And sometimes we just keep looking for blessings in all the wrong places. And it's sin that does this to us. It's part of that curse on the world due to rebellion. Once again, we're created knowing God's way, rejoicing in God's rule, and receiving God's blessing. This is what we were like at the creation. But in sin, we're ignorant of God and his way. We reject his rule, and we forfeit his blessings. And again, this is why Jesus came. Jesus comes as the great prophet who knows God, who knows him intimately. He's the Word made flesh. He's been in the bosom of the Father since eternity, and now he's made flesh? Oh, Jesus is the great prophet, and he knows God, and he declares his way to you. And Jesus is a great king. He shows us God's law. He declares it to us when he comes. And he rejoices in it. It's his food and his drink, his meat and drink, to do the will of his Father. And Jesus is our great high priest who blesses us. He does all the things for us that we can't do. He consecrates himself to God and says, Lord, they can't do this, but I'm their priest and I will do it for them. I'll bring the blessing to them. I'll be the blessing for them. I'll lay down my own life on the cross for them. I'll keep your law for them. I'll even give them the Spirit and pour it out upon them, that they might have the gift of faith to believe. Because Christ is the blessed one of the Father, who becomes the blesser of the nations. And this, again, recalls that covenant promise to Abraham. And it makes us remember that Jesus fulfills this and sends this and gives us the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so verses 6 and 7 contain the language of the already and the not yet. He's saying, you've already received these blessings in Christ, but you ain't seen nothing yet. You have not seen the blessings of God for the world that he's got planned for those who are in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we already have the blessings of knowing God, rejoicing in his rule, and of seeing his blessings, material and spiritual. But how he wants us to reach out to others. See, not everybody has the freedom to stop sinning. You do, in Christ. The world doesn't have that. Not everyone has peace of conscience. But in Christ Jesus, you have that. See, this foreshadows the language of the very final state, the new heavens and the new earth, when the whole earth is going to be like a fruitful crop, a fully blossomed garden, you might say, for the Lord, yielding her fruit perfectly. Only then it's going to be a worldwide harvest of souls who are loving the Lord, who are knowing his way, who are delighting in his law, and who are rejoicing in his blessings. So what are we doing with these mercies and blessings that God has given us? What are we doing with them? Don't hoard those blessings for yourself, but use them to show the saving mercy of God in Christ Jesus to a world that needs to know his way, that needs to rejoice in his rule, and that really needs to experience his blessings. Do this so that in the closing words of Psalm 67, God shall bless us and all the earth shall fear him. Let's pray. Our Father, this is the desire of our heart, that you would take the mercies you have given to us and allow us to extend them to others. Father, you've taken us from being self-centered, from hoarding our blessings, and in Christ Jesus, because Jesus has come to be the blesser of the nations, you've taught us how to be those who extend the blessing of Abraham through Christ to the nations. So, Father, work in us by your Spirit. Increase our love for you, our knowledge of your way, our delight in your law, even as we experience your blessings and enjoy them for ourselves to the hilt. Always let us have that further goal of seeing that those blessings are used to bring the knowledge of Jesus to a world that desperately needs to know him. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.